has undergone a radical transformation. 3 months ago, she was a party girl with a pretty scandalous reputation who was lost and without hope. But through the faithful witnessing of one of her coworkers, she became a Christian in a radical sense. She gave up the partying lifestyle. She was immediately mentored by an older woman who helped her get over some of her addictions. She became committed to becoming a part of the church, joined the church, got involved in teaching children's Sunday school classes. And on the day of her baptism, it was just a glorious day. It was a celebration of everything that the Lord had done. And she thought on that day, you know what, this is a good day for the Lord to come back, right? Now, can you relate to Joni, just that early fire that you had for the Lord? It didn't seem like much work to walk with the Lord. But fast forward another year. Joni is starting to sour on certain things. She doesn't really appreciate the accountability and probing questions her friends keep on asking her. She begins to push back on her discipler, saying, what's the matter with a few drinks as long as I don't get drunk? Okay, who cares if it's in a bar? The idea that she has to get up early every Sunday morning to teach little kids who don't seem to pay attention, it becomes a real drag. She's going through what I call spiritual adolescence. This is the time when young Christians begin to understand that the Christian life is work. You're not just teleported into the kingdom of God once you become a Christian, and wouldn't that be great? You see, to a certain extent, it's really easy to prepare for a short sprint. It's quite another to train for a marathon. And as Christians, we are actually called to prepare for both. We need to prepare for the short run as well as the long haul. And there's times when we hear all these passages of Scripture warning us to get ready. Now the day is today, where we get our lives in order. But keeping the life in order is a different thing, right? Kids, when your parents tell you to clean your room, you could do that, but keeping your room clean is quite another task, isn't it? See, this is where we draw from the parable of the wise virgins found in Matthew 25, 1 through 13. Turn with me. Matthew 25, starting in verse 1. Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them. But the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight there was a cry, "Here is the bridegroom! Come out to meet him!" Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered, saying, "Since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves." And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came. And those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterwards, the other virgins also came, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered, "Truly I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour." Now this is the third of four parables that's concluding what we call the Olivet Discourse. Remember, Jesus is with his disciples on the Mount of Olives. They have a great view of the temple, and the disciples ask, or they make a statement really, "Aren't these temples beautiful?" And Jesus says, "I tell you, there will come a day when not one stone will be left on the other." And they're perplexed by this and say, "Well, when will all these things take place? What will be the signs of the end of the age?" And Jesus unfolds the saga of the day of the Lord. It will be a day of judgment which will come upon Israel suddenly and without warning, much like Moses' flood. And then he concludes with some parables about readiness. We understand that the Lord can come for us quickly and suddenly, be it your death or the corporate return of Christ, right? Therefore, we all need to be ready for the Lord to come back today. But there's another aspect of getting ready. There's more than just being ready for the immediate return of Christ. Sometimes the return of Christ, well, for all of the Christians of all the previous centuries, agreed? They had to live out their life expectancy. You see, many times we get our lives in order and we're ready for the Lord's return, but it's almost more challenging to think about a long-term walk with the Lord. You have some people who are what I call camp Christians, right? They go to the camp or they go to the conference. They praise Jesus. They walk forward. They give their lives to Jesus Christ, and they're ready to go until they get on the bus. Then it's back to reality, right? Or you have crisis Christians. Do you know these people? They show up to church when they're in a personal crisis. Then when the crisis is over, they go back to living the way they lived. And so these are people who are great in the short run, but not in the long run. But biblical wisdom dictates that you're ready for the short run, but more importantly, you're ready for the long haul, knowing that it might be a short trip. And some of you have a long haul Christianity. You have been faithfully walking with the Lord. Your whole life is oriented around it, and I hope this is an encouragement to you. But there's another group in this church who are sprinters and do not have a sustainable walk with the Lord. Jesus' command to you is to get ready for the long haul. And to help you get there, we're going to survey this parable. Then we're going to consider three implications that will help us to get ready for the long haul. One, you alone can plan for the long haul. Two, you must pre-plan for the long haul. And you must prepare for the long haul. Okay, so those are three commands. You alone can plan for the long haul, you must pre-plan for the long haul, and you must prepare for the long haul. You do all these things, you will be ready for the Lord's return tomorrow or in 50 years. So let's look at this parable starting in verse 1. Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now, Jesus opens this parable with a familiar line, the kingdom of heaven is like, and then he relates it to 10 virgins going out to meet a bridegroom. And do you know what this is? It's a wedding. Now, I thank my lucky stars, we have 3 weddings in the next 3 weekends of people getting married from this church. And even though all the weddings are different, it really has the same formula, doesn't it? The groom to be the boyfriend proposes to the wife. He gives a wedding ring that is of some value to show his earnestness in this proposal. And then he waits with bated breath until the wife buys or the fiance buys the dress. And then he thinks, okay, she's invested. They together plan the wedding. Then they send out invitations for a certain time and place and date. And then on the big day, weddings usually start on time, don't they? And then there's a reception, and then they go off for their honeymoon. That is how they did it. That's how they do it today. But back then, it was a different arrangement. What a young couple would do is they would come together, and the prospective groom would ask the wife's family for the hand in marriage, and they'd negotiate a bride price. You see, the ladies of the house were extremely valuable workers, and so there had to be some remuneration for the lost labor. Plus, the bride price was an indication of the value of the wife, as well as the earnestness of the proposal. So they would have a solemn ceremony where they would be betrothed to each other. This is what happened with Mary and Joseph. And this betrothal is not a consummated relationship at this point, but it can only be severed by a divorce. But then the groom would go off and establish himself. For the next year, he would be building up his household, and he would be ready to welcome his wife into his world where he is the provider. And then on that special day, he and his parents would arrange to have a big feast, and he would go across town and fetch his bride. And he would come with all his friends. All the bridesmaids would be there, would be the virgins, and they'd all come together for a spontaneous parade, usually at night by torchlight or by lamplight. They would take a long circuitous route so that everybody saw the parade, and they would encourage people to join in the party. They'd go back to the groom's house for a feast, a celebration that would last for many days, and then they would eventually consummate their union. And so in this, we have the bridesmaids. We have the virgins. Their job was to help lead the torchlight procession. And this was a time of family honor. I mean, you invested yourself in your daughter's wedding or your groom's wedding. This was a time for all the town to celebrate. And in fact, later rabbis said it's okay to not study if a parade is going by. This was a cherished celebratory time. So we read about these bridesmaids, the description. They're at the same place, doing the same function, celebrating the same bride and the same bridegroom, looking to go to the same party at the end of it. But there's a difference. In verse 2, five of them were foolish and five were wise. Well, what's the difference? For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them. But the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. Now, these bridesmaids had a pretty simple job. Now, in a modern wedding, bridesmaids are supposed to wear dresses that they will never wear again and stand and look pretty for the pictures, right? They're to kind of be the precursor to the bride. Now, in this case, they were supposed to light a lamp and lead a lamplight procession through the town. That was their duty for the wedding, and they're all prepared for it. They have their lamps. They're at the location. The only thing that they need is to wait for the bridegroom to come. Now, the wise ones took some extra oil, and we'll talk about the significance of that later. Now, in verse 5, as the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. Now, being that they didn't have smartphones to poke around on or television to watch, I mean, what do you do in the dark when you're just waiting there, right? So they slept. This is not really the sleep of death or the sleep of sin. They were just tired. They were just waiting for the bridegroom to come. Now, this is where the lamp comes into play. Now, it took me a while to really get this, but lamps are very different in that day and age than now. In fact, if you look at Aladdin and the Magic Lamp, you ever notice that lamp kind of looks like a gravy boat? With a little wick kind of sticking out of it. Well, this is the way it worked. They would open up the lamp, they'd put some oil in the oil reservoir, and the oil would travel up the wick, and it would create a flame. Now, if you wanted to make a brighter flame, what do you need? More wick. Now, they didn't have matches or those fire starters. What do you call it? Igniters. They didn't have those back then, and so if you got a good flame, what you did was you made a little tiny wick, so just a little bit was smoldering, so that when the time came, you can just go ahead and stretch it out and make a bigger flame. So here are these women, they're tired. They went ahead and made small little wicks, put it in a safe place, and they fell asleep. But then, in verse 6, but at midnight, there was a cry. Here is the bridegroom, come out to meet him. The hour had come. This is what they've been waiting for. And then verse 7, then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. They extended the wicks to make a bright flame. Now, this is where it gets tricky. When you have that little smoldering flame, it still uses oil, doesn't it? And these foolish bridesmaids had enough oil for a quick arrival. But because it was delayed, the reservoir went down. And so in desperation, they say in verse 8, and the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. They weren't ready for this contingency. They weren't ready for the delay. They didn't understand that the bridegroom could be late. They didn't take the time to go out and pre-plan. They didn't take the time to go out and buy the extra oil. Their backup plan was that somebody else would bail them out. But in verse 9, but the wise answered, saying, Since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves. Can't help you, sorry. If we give you our lamp oil, ours will go out as well. If you have just enough gas in the tank to make it to Kansas City, you don't let a friend siphon off part of your tank so that he won't have to stop at the service station, because you will too. So it wasn't their fault that they didn't plan ahead. They said, we can't help you. And being that there was a wedding that night, it's very likely that some dealers would be open to make a late night profit. And so, as we read on in verse 10, and while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterwards, the virgins came also, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. Presumably, the bridegroom answers them and says, truly, I say to you, I do not know you. Now, does that seem a little bit harsh? Ladies, let's say that it's your big day. Go back in time, go forward in time. Maybe it's next week, who knows? It's your big day. You have been planning this wedding for a long time. Your parents have spent a lot of money on the wedding. You have asked four of your best friends to be bridesmaids because your groom has four groomsmen. And you're thinking about photographs, you're thinking about symmetry, right? You're thinking about the timing of the processional, or processional, right? You have this whole thing planned. You buy the dress for your bridesmaids. They go to the rehearsal dinner. You have little duct tape spots where they're supposed to stand. You are ready for this. Well, the big day comes, and two of your bridesmaids come looking lovely. But the other two, the two that were supposed to sing the duet during your unity candle ceremony, are AWOL. They do not, you call, you text, you can't get a hold of them. And finally, 5 minutes before your ceremony, you get through and you hear this, hello? What time is it? It's time for my wedding. Oh. And then the phone clicks. What do? You have the wedding without two bridesmaids. Kind of looks like you're missing teeth up there in that perfect formation. Your uncle fills in and tries a duet, singing both parts, and it doesn't quite work. And then halfway through the reception, they show up looking good. Sorry, I forgot to set the alarm clock. Now, perhaps you're going to be gracious and say, oh, don't worry about it. You just ruined the most important day of my life. Go ahead, sit down. But did they taint your wedding? Did they dishonor you and dishonor your family? That is what these bridesmaids did to the bridegroom. They had one task, that's all they had to do. But they're more concerned about just going to the party than to really honor the bridegroom. They didn't plan ahead. We read in Matthew chapter 7 of a similar group of people who had a shortcut Christianity, were not earnest in the pursuit. And Jesus uses strikingly similar language to them. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, isn't that familiar, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, notice the overlap, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. I mean, this is a very, very severe and striking command. And Jesus gives it to us. And then he says, watch therefore, verse 13, for you know neither the day nor the hour. The Lord's return is certain. We just don't know when it's going to happen. So how do you decode this parable? There's kind of corresponding realities here. The first one is a bridegroom. Any guess on the bridegroom? Jesus, that's right. God bless you. That is the right answer. The wedding feast, the celebration of the kingdom of heaven. The wise virgins, well, those are the ones who were very judicious, who were very wise in the application of the Lord's commandments. They were the ones who made sure that they were ready for the return. And the foolish ones, well, they're the ones who are ready for the short haul, but not the long haul. They're kind of like those crowds who followed Jesus during his earthly ministry. When things got difficult, they evaporated. They're there for a quick feast, but not for the long haul. Or they're like the seeds that were sown on rocky soil that received the word with great joy, but when the sun came of tribulation and that summer heat scorched the earth, they were not able to stand. They were not ready for the long haul. And frankly, it's a tragedy that there's many people who don't have a long-haul faith, who are not ready for long-term commitment to Christianity. They are crisis Christians or they are camp Christians. They're ready for the short run, but really having a life of sustained commitment to Jesus Christ, they don't know anything about it. And that might be you. Or you might be somebody who's like Joni in the first 3 months of her Christianity. You are excited. You love coming to church, and you are wondering, is Pastor Dave talking about me? Am I going to be that person? Am I going to just kind of fade and go off the scene? Well, how do you transition to a long-term faith? Well, this is where we look at those imperatives. The first one is you need to understand that you alone can plan for the long haul. Only you can prepare yourself for a long-haul faith. Look at verse 25, verse 6. Chapter 25, verse 6. But at midnight, there was a cry. Here is the bridegroom. Come out to meet him. Then those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the wise answered, saying, since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves. Now, in this passage, we see that preparation for the coming of the bridegroom cannot be transferred. Now, let's say you're a young mother and you wake up late. You are already behind and you scramble to get your kids out the door and you're going to take your little toddler to the park for a play date. Now, you're rushed, you're frazzled, you're buckling in your little toddler, and then you remember something. I don't have any diapers, and I don't have any wipes. And you think, well, I could go to the store and buy some, but you know what? I'm meeting a friend. It's a play date. I'm sure she'll have extra. So you go to the park. You give your two toddlers a snack of raisins and prune juice, and just send them off to play. Well, 10 minutes later, they come back ripe with a gift. And so your friend, you know, you both get down in diaper changing position and you're, you know, doing all that. And your friend reaches in to get her diaper and her wipes. And that's when you say, oh, can I borrow one? And she says, this is the only one I brought. Now, I've made many mistakes as a father. I have been neglectful as a father, but I have learned one key lesson. Two children cannot fit into one diaper. What do you do? Whose job was it to make sure that you plan for that contingency? See, so often people make foolish decisions expecting other people to bail them out. Go ahead and buy that flat screen TV. Sure, you won't feed your family, but you know, there's government programs to help you out. Yeah, go ahead and buy the new car. Sure, you won't be able to contribute to retirement, but you know, the government's going to be there in the future. Or I'm sure your kids will take care of you. All the while, you are expecting that somebody else is going to prepare you instead of you preparing yourself. I mean, as a pastor, I can testify that there are some men who come to me and say, Pastor, I just need some help in my walk with the Lord. I'm just struggling to have a quiet time. Yeah, I'll keep you accountable. Well, next week, well, it doesn't really work. Do you think, you know, what time do you get up? Can you give me a call? Sure, I'll give you a call. Every morning, give them a call. So how did the quiet time go? Well, I know I answer the phone, but I kind of fell asleep. I just don't quite know what to do. Okay, let's get a plan in place, and I will call you and tell you what to read each day. Next week, okay, I didn't do that. Do you think you could maybe come to my house with a cup of Starbucks and sit next to me on the couch and turn the pages for me? And maybe read it out loud with a lot of expression, make it exciting. That way I can have quiet times. Now, at some point in time, you just want to tell them it's your job to do that. I mean, ultimately, your responsibility to provide for yourself, to do the careful pre-planning, it really falls upon you. You have to take ownership of your Christian life. And secondly, you have to pre-plan for the long haul. You get ready for the contingencies of the future by the choices you make today. Look at verse 1. Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them. But the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. They were anticipating a delay. They were hoping for the short run, but ready for the long haul. See, every spring, we go downstairs to our basement, and underneath the stairs, we make sure we have a flashlight, and we have some water, and maybe some granola bars. Now, do you know why we do that? Because we live in Kansas, and Kansas is known for tornadoes. And we want to be ready in case it happens. You see, when the tornado sirens go off, that's not the time when you think, well, I can probably make it to Walmart there and back in about 10 minutes with some bottles of water. I can outrun that tornado, no big deal. But at the same time, you don't live underneath the stairs in fear. You get ready for both contingencies, don't you? That's just the way you are to live. You need to plan as if the Lord can come back today, as well as the end of your life, or even in 300 years. There is going to be, and we know there's going to be, a time where the Lord will come back for us and we will be with him face to face. And what you decide to do in this life will determine the joy or the pain you'll have at that moment. In Hebrews 9:27, we read, "And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment." When you're standing before the Lord, that is not the time to get your act together. It's too late by then. You need a plan for that moment, like it happened today or in many, many years. I mean, you think about the man who never saved a cent for retirement, opted out of Social Security, and is at the age of 65, and he gets laid off of his job. What's he going to do? Or you think about that poor college student who's going to have to do an essay exam on war and peace, and he's only read one of the 364 chapters, and the class test is happening next period. Or the plant manager who has a huge order to fulfill tomorrow, and he hasn't even ordered the materials. I mean, sometimes it's just too late. If you would have planned ahead, it would have been a very different outcome. So what does it mean to plan ahead? Well, when we go to the Sermon on the Mount, we see a conclusion that's very fitting. Now remember, the Sermon on the Mount is our King, Jesus Christ, describing the nature and the citizens of his kingdom. He gives some choice teaching about what it means to be a follower of him, following that higher standard of the law that doesn't just prohibit murder but anger, that doesn't just prohibit adultery but lust. It is people who rely on the Lord to meet their day-to-day needs, who pray the way he wants them to pray, who show graciousness the way he wants them to be gracious. And he gives all these commands, and do you know what he says at the end? It's a call for preparedness, to be ready. We read in Matthew 7, 24 through 27. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like the wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house. And it did not fall because it was founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like the foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat against that house and it fell. And great was the fall of it. Now, who's wise and who's foolish? The wise man is the one who hears the words of Jesus, takes them seriously, and then does them. The foolish one is the one who hears the words of Jesus, the words of Jesus in the sermon, and thinks, I'll take care of that tomorrow. I'll just plan later. I won't worry about it. Why do tomorrow? Why do today what I can put off till tomorrow? And they are caught unprepared when Jesus suddenly comes. So how do you prepare for this time? What are some practical steps that you can take? Now, the first one is I'm going to say you repent of your sins and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. You understand that you have sinned against a holy God, that you deserve the wrath of God for what you have done. You understand that God, in his mercy, sent Jesus to earth to live the life you should have lived, and to die the death on the cross that you should have died. And then you understand that when you turn from your sins and believe in him, he will give you a complete pardon for all that you have done against him. The first step is to make that life faith commitment. And then once you make that commitment, there are some wise steps that you can do to make sure that you're building your house on the rock, that you are keeping the words of Jesus' commandments. The first step is this. Commit to the church. You commit to the church. You don't just attend church. You just don't go when you feel like it. You commit to the church. When somebody becomes a member at our church, they become accountable to the elders of the church. The elders have been given a charge to keep watch over their souls as ones who will give an account. I will be judged for the spiritual welfare of the flock. Don't you want people like that watching over you who take that seriously? When you commit to a church, that's what you signal. You say, I am under their flock. I am under their discipline. I know that if I ever run off with some tramp, that the hounds of heaven in the form of the elders will reach into wherever I'm living, grab me by the earlobe, and yank me out of there. That's accountability, isn't it? I'm glad for that kind of accountability. I need that kind of accountability. Having people in your life, elders overseeing you, will give you that accountability. But secondly, it's not just being a part of the church, it's being a part of the fellowship. We read in Hebrews 10, 24 through 25, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. You see, there is a sense where the friendships that we form, the spiritual friendships, the people we choose to influence and be influenced by, will determine where we go in our spiritual life. In 1 Corinthians 15:33, Paul says, do not be deceived, bad companies corrupt good morals. And I've known many people who intentionally have bad company in the name of evangelism. I love hanging out with biker gangs. I'm going to reach biker gangs. But to do that, I need to act like a biker, learn the talk of a biker to reach them for Christ. But honestly, you just want to ride bikes, okay? You know what? I really care about this person. I'm dating this person. I'm going to lead them to the Lord. And if I break up with them, it'll just ruin my testimony. All the while, you are being corrupted, compromising. You see, you need to choose your friends wisely. And singles, let me tell you, there are two great decisions that you need to make in your life. One is, will you follow the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? Now, if you made that decision, the second one is this. Will you pledge to only be married in the Lord as Scripture commands? If you choose to marry a non-Christian or someone who is a Christian, you're basically setting yourself up for failure. Who you choose to be your friends and your husband or your wife will be the most important decision that you make. You commit yourself to fellowship. Thirdly, you commit to ministry. And by commit, I mean you reach a point where you have to crawl in sick instead of call in sick. You understand that you have to be there. You have a sense of ownership for this ministry. You're not content to be a sub. You actually want significant ministry responsibility. And I've seen many Christians, they kind of reach this level where they're growing and growing and growing, but you don't get to the higher level until you are committed to a ministry where you are forced to give and pour yourself out for other people. So you commit to a ministry. And then fourthly, you commit yourself to spiritual disciplines. And that means you become a person of the book. Remember, the wise person builds his house on the what? The teachings of Jesus. So do you know the teachings of Jesus? And some of you may not be readers, but you can be a listener. I mean, listening to good quality sermons, thinking about it, being a part of a Sunday school or a small group or something that will really stimulate you to a greater understanding of the Word. Spending time reading the Word, memorizing the Word, talking about the Word, praying, communing with God through His Word, and communing with prayer. All of that and all of those commitments will help you to be in it for the long haul. Now, what I just described, commitment, 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 sounds rather droll. You think to yourself, why couldn't I just go to some camp that will fix me? Why can't I just have some counseling session that will just give me a breakthrough? I mean, I admit that would be appealing. I'll go to this conference, I'm high on Christ, I am feeling great about myself, and then you're just kind of down. Until the next conference, and then you're down. And then the next conference, and then you're down. But the Christian life is like climbing a mountain. It's one difficult step at a time. That's why Pilgrim's Progress, if you've never read that, read the children's version. Start out with that. It's a lot easier to understand. But it's a journey. It is a journey. You have to be in it for the long haul, being committed to the long and difficult journey and all that it brings. But we think about our spiritual heroes. We think about, I want to be like Peter after Pentecost, who preached and 3,000 people came to know the Lord. But he died an inglorious death by being crucified. Well, I want to be like Paul, Mr. Short-Term Missions, crisscrossed the empire, saw the world and preached Christ. That's exciting. But consider Paul's final words, or close to his final words, in 2 Timothy 4, verse 9. He tells his protege, do your best to come to me soon, for Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Luke alone is with me. And then in verse 16, at my first offense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. Here's Paul, glorious Paul, dying alone in prison. Then you think about Charles Spurgeon. Man, what a ministry he had. Having a church of 20,000 people, being published all over the world, being respected by royalty and leadership alike. But he was exiled from the pastor foundation that he founded and died alone in the south of France trying to recover from a very difficult illness that led to his early death. Boy, it would be nice if we got teleported to heaven on our best day. But the sad reality is, walking with Christ can be a grind. And you need to prepare for the long haul. You need to be wise, whether you feel like it or not. Will you walk with the Lord? Will you plan on it? Will you take ownership of it? And will you do it? And friend, even though the journey may be tedious and long and hard, you have to do it with a great and final payoff. We read in that same letter in 2 Timothy how Paul closes with these words in 4:6-8. For I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. To all who are in it for the long haul. Let's pray. Father, we come before you, weary and weak, and just the prospect of walking with you for decades can be overwhelming. But Lord, you will walk with us. You will sustain us. You will give us the grace. And Lord, that is what we ask for. Lord, help us to be in it for the long haul. Help us to make those decisions today that will lead to a lifetime of faithfulness to you. And Lord, when we do fall short, I pray that we will be quick to repent and quick to be restored to you. And Lord, I pray for somebody here or anyone here who is outside of a relationship with you. Lord, that the prospect of eternal life, life with you, liberation from sin, and the joy that comes through the effort and the grind will cause them to turn away from their destructive sin to follow you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. One